Welcome to the Together PDX podcast. You're listening to our Gospel Gathering series, where we will be replaying valuable content from past events where local Portland leaders gathered to hear from authors, theologians, and scholars. We'd like to note that the views shared by our guests don't necessarily reflect those of the entire Together PDX team. We pray today's content enriches your day and spirit. Hey everyone, welcome back. I'm excited to keep going with part two of Lessons from a Lifetime in Leadership. Today we're going to hear from John Ortberg on 11 lessons that he has learned, and he gets pretty vulnerable here. In the last episode, I said you might want to process this with your whole team. If that's the case for that one, I would say this one is one that you're going to want to grab a mentor or a spouse or a trusted teammate, because John goes into the deep heart stuff. If you let it, I think one or two of these lessons have the power to really change something in you today. So this is Lessons from a Lifetime in Leadership with John Ortberg.
Lessons learned from a lifetime of ministry is kind of sobering when you think of, well, I guess I've had a lifetime of ministry. And it just goes so fast. In a couple of days, will be visited by five of us who went through college together. We get together every year for the better part of a week. And the older we get, the more we treasure that week. It's probably been 15 years ago now that we always try to do something kind of unique. And we decided I would take the guys for surf lessons. So we went to Cowles Beach in Santa Cruz and we went surfing. And because we went to college together, when we're together, it still feels like we're young adults. And it felt that way until we had two surf instructors, and one of them muttered to the other one as we're standing there in our wetsuits with our boards, well, I guess it's AARP day at the beach today. I thought, well, I guess it's not Big Tip Day at the beach today. So, if you're taking notes and you like to track this kind of stuff, I will run through 11 lessons learned from a lifetime in ministry and try to focus on some things that I might not have anticipated when I was on the front end of it. The first one is learn the value of strategic ambiguity in both spiritual formation and leadership. Strategic ambiguity. There's a place for clarity, but there's a role that ambiguity plays in life. I don't know what it was like for you. I grew up in a tradition where the idea was that if you become a pastor, you have to have a call to be a pastor, and it's got to be an experience, not necessarily a voice, but something real specific that you can point to. And it was very confusing to me when I was going through seminary because I never had that. And my primary degree was in clinical psychology. And so I started seeing people in psychotherapy, but I found I did not like it very much. It felt draining to me, and I wasn't very good at it. And the longer people saw me, the more unhealthy they got. And then I started preaching, and I found that I would at times feel so alive when I was preaching. And so that was wonderful. But then, as you may know, when I was preaching, pretty early on, I fainted dead away in the middle of a sermon. And then a year later, I preached the next time and fainted dead away again. And that's, you know, not a good thing if you want to preach on a regular basis. People get nervous. And so trying to figure out what should I do, and I remember praying and asking, God, what do you want me to do? I don't care what it is, just tell me and I will do it. And he never told me. And I felt like either I'm praying wrong or God is not keeping up his end of the bargain. And so I finally just had to decide. And what I didn't know then and didn't learn for a long time was an understanding of God's will that starts with this. God's primary will for your life is the person you become. For my life is the person I become. Dallas Willard used to say, the main thing God gets out of your life is the person you become. And now a key part of becoming a person of judgment and character is the process of making a decision. if you're a parent. Any parents here? If you're a parent, if you always told your kid what to do, wear these clothes, go to this school, date this person, take this job, live in this house, marry this person, and they just did what you told them to do all the time, would that be a good thing? Let's try that one more time. If your kid always told you and you always told them what to do, would that be good? No! You guys scare me a little bit. Jeez. Portland is headed for serious trouble. No, because if you want somebody to grow into a person of excellent judgment and character, they got to make a decision. Parents know that. Decision-making is a fundamental tool in character formation. And so if that's true, then with God, very often, God's will for my life is going to be, you choose, you decide. And I think God knew that I would grow a lot more if I had to make a decision than if I just got a postcard from heaven. Now, I think God is perfectly able to guide thoughts in us. And if there's a particular task God has for you or vocational role for you to play, God's perfectly able to make that clear. But it doesn't mean that God's obligated to do that. And so learning that actually what I wanted wasn't so much to know God's will for my life as to be spared the anxiety of having to make a difficult decision. Amen from anybody on that one? I read over the last couple of years a wonderful book by a philosopher, Eleanor Stump, called Wandering in Darkness. And it's about the problem of evil. It's also one of the best books on treating texts. She talks at length about four biblical characters in remarkable ways. One of them is Abraham. And she points out that Abraham's initial call is quite vague. You know, I want you to leave your home and your family and go, remember where you're supposed to go? To the place where I will tell you. And so he kind of obeys, he leaves, but he's supposed to leave his family, but you might remember he takes Lot with him. And Eleanor writes, you know, his heart's desire is to become a patriarch. And he's quite elderly by this time. He's already, I think, 75. And so it's like, well, maybe I'll have a kid, but just in case, I'll bring Lot along. So Lot's like plan B. And then God makes it clear, no, it's not going to be Lot. And so you might remember then the next time he talks to God, he says, yes, my servant Eleazar is here and available. And then God makes it clear, no, it's not going to be Eleazar. He was plan C, but still no kids. So years later, eventually Sarah says, why don't you have a child by my maidservant Hagar? And Abraham says, okay, sounds like a good idea to me. And so he does, and that's Ishmael. And then God makes it clear, no, it's not going to be Ishmael. Finally, Isaac comes along. And then Eleanor points out, I had never noticed this before. Isaac gets married to Rebecca, but he's 40 when he gets married, and there's no child for 20 years between Isaac and Rebecca. Sarah has died by this time. So in a little postscript, this I think is in Genesis 25, Abraham takes on another wife, Keturah, and has six more sons. Because like he still doesn't have a grandson that's going to make him a patriarch. So this now is like plan D, E, F, G, H, and I. And then finally, Jacob and Esau are born, and so it can move forward. Now, Eleanor says, the obvious question is, why is God so vague when he gives the initial instructions to Abraham? Leave and go to the place. Why didn't he say, you know, I want you to go now. It's going to take 25 years before those kids come along. So not going to be Lot, not going to be Eleazar, not, you know, don't have a child with your wife's maid. And then there's going to be 20 more years of no child between those kids. And why didn't God tell him all that? And Eleanor says, it's because God knew that Abraham would grow more, would come to know God better if he had to make decisions and sometimes get it wrong and realize that God is extremely patient and that God can be trusted and that their relationship can grow and develop. Ambiguity, deliberate ambiguity was part of God's strategy for growing Abraham. Now, that had just not occurred to me. I thought clarity is what we want. And this is true in churches also. When I was at Menlo, and we decided that we would try to launch other sites in the Bay Area. We were getting ready to do that, and one of the elders said at one of our meetings, oh man, these sites have to succeed, otherwise it will mean we did not listen to God. And I thought, I got to talk to the elders and preach to the congregation about this and say, now, seeking to discern the will of God is not a guaranteed formula for failure avoidance. And of course, the disciples learned by failure all over the place, as Nancy talked about. That's a long journey for me, is clarity can be a good thing, and sometimes God brings it, and often we are to seek it, but there are ways in which strategic ambiguity are fundamentally needed for character formation and for the journey of human beings and for people. Second lesson. Make time to give and receive mentoring. Make time to give and receive mentoring. And this was something that I did not understand nearly well enough early on in ministry. And you might just think right now, who are folks that are mentoring you, whether you use that term formally, and then who are people that you are investing in? Is there anybody else that God would bring to mind? And is there any step to take? For me, Dallas Willard was one of those folks. And I can remember when I first read a book of his called The Spirit of the Disciplines, and the thesis statement in that book, genuine transformation is possible if we're willing to arrange our lives around the rhythms and practices Jesus engaged in to be constantly at home with and receiving power from his Father. And it was just like a lightning bolt for me. And so I wrote him a letter to say thank you. And he wrote back to me, and it turns out he lived just 10 miles away and invited me to come visit him at his house. And what was amazing was his writings were the most remarkable stuff for me that I had read. Dallas taught philosophy at USC for decades. He is the smartest man I have ever known. I would joke with him, I would never get in an argument with him because I was afraid he would prove I don't exist. But then when I went to meet with him, you know, sometimes you read somebody and you're drawn to their writing, and then when you meet them, you're kind of disappointed. You ever have that experience? Having it right now? And with Dallas, as good as his mind was, his life was better. And it was very clear in talking with him that God was as present to him as this little podium is to me. And part of the reason why I believe is because things looked the way that they did to Dallas. And if I had not written that letter, I don't know that that relationship ever would have happened. And then for Nancy and I, a man named Max Dupree, who is a wonderful leader. If you're interested in leadership, his book, Leadership is an Art, is still maybe the best thing on that subject that I know. Arthur Brooks wrote a book a few years ago called From Strength to Strength. Kind of humbling. He says, whatever your craft is, when you go into it, you'll probably increase your capacity for it for about 20 years or so, and then you go into decline. That's encouraging, isn't it? But he says, now there's another kind of capacity that people have, and that's a relational capacity, the ability to build into others. And actually, that keeps rising and rising and rising. And there's a picture of this that my wife Nancy especially loves from a movie, Seabiscuit. If any of you ever saw that movie years ago. And Seabiscuit's this horse, and the secret of him is it's not in his feet, it's in his heart. When he looks another horse in the eye, he's like, I can take this guy. And in the final race, Seabiscuit's trying to come back as his jockey is, and the bell goes off and he falls way behind and he's going to lose. And there's another jockey, George Wolfe, riding a horse. He's not going to win. And he says, I'm going to give up my race. And he falls back. And he lets Seabiscuit look his horse in the eye. you know, that spirit just lights up the screen, and Seabiscuit takes off, and George Bull says, have a good race. So that, you know, as we move in ministry to identify who are the people that could mentor us, and we always need them, I still need them, but then that little picture, who am I handing it off to? Who could I, you know, say, okay, not my race now. I've got to run fun races, but who could I sacrifice something for? So mentoring thing is huge. Number three, self-awareness is a never-ending journey. Self-awareness is a never-ending journey. You probably heard of the Kruner-Dunning effect. It's a finding in social psychology that the first cause of incompetence is our inability to perceive our incompetence, which means that we are all less self-aware than we think that we are. Because in the areas where we're not aware, we lack the competence to see that we are unaware. This is one of the reasons why people who think they have the gift of discernment never actually have the gift of discernment. It's the Kruger-Dunning effect. I kind of have a theory when it comes to ministry. We all have certain areas where we're gifted, and you will get feedback from other people that you're being helpful in those areas. You have a sense yourself. Marcus Buckingham, I love his definition of strength. He says a strength is something that when you're doing it, you feel strong. And then that has kind of a naturally sustainable impact. A weakness, he says, is something that when you're doing it, you feel weak. And I think for most of us, there'll be areas where we have gifts. There'll be some areas where I don't have gifts, but I don't really care. I'm not mechanical. I don't care. But then there'll generally be one area where I have an emotional need to feel like I'm gifted when in fact I'm not really gifted for it. And there's the battle. And for me, leadership was a very complicated word. And I grew up with a need to feel like I'm a leader, I'm strong. And in my family, extroversion was a good thing and introverts were kind of, you know, second class. So I needed to view myself as an extrovert, and I'm not. I'm more of an introvert. In fact, if you know the Myers-Briggs, I now understand myself to be an INFP. My friend from graduate psych school, Rick, says that when I first met him, I don't remember this, but he said, I identified myself as exactly the opposite in all four areas. That's not a high level of self-awareness. But especially I needed to see myself as a leader. And I think that's a fraught word. There's a sense in which, because we're all made in God's image to exercise dominion, we're going to sit on a throne someday. There's a way in which we are all leaders. We are all made to be strong and powerful in the service of the good. But then there's another way in which organizational leadership, some of the stuff that Nancy was talking about, the ability to develop teams and to develop people and to chart a course and to intercept entropy and so, to be able to lead meetings well, to be okay with... Ron Heifetz at Harvard said, leadership is disappointing people at a rate they can tolerate. One of my favorite definitions of leadership, where I'm not worried about people. And like in so many of those ways, like, no, I don't have a lot of wiring there. So for a long time, I lived in self-deception. And then I began to realize, no, I don't think that's a strong area of giftedness for me. And that was intensely painful. Like, I don't know who I am. And it came at a real painful time in life. We were in Chicago, and Nancy had taken over the leadership of kind of next-gen ministry at the church, and it was just taking off. And I can remember nights when I'd be upstairs in the bedroom going to bed, and I was wrestling with being depressed anyhow, and she'd have 15 young leaders downstairs, and they were just having a fabulous time, and she was energized by it. She didn't want it to end. If I was in a meeting like that, I'd be kind of drained. She was loving it. And it just felt to me like her life, impact ministry are just going to go like this, and I'm just going to go like that. And no kidding, I was wrestling for God. I got to have a thought to help me deal with this. And the thought eventually that came was, do I need to have my wife underperform so that I can feel better about myself? And like, no, I don't want to be that guy. Lots of other thoughts, trying to predict the future, what's going to happen, how come I can't? But that thought, do I want to be the kind of man that needs to have their spouse underperform so I can feel better about me? Ugh, no, I don't want to be that guy. Eventually it got to the point where I could say, no, I think this is my wiring, and I have enormous freedom in that area, and could watch other folks, including Nancy, lead with great effectiveness and just feel tons of joy over it and celebrate it. And in areas where I needed, for whatever reason, to sit in that chair and do the best I could do the best I could, but without having to feel like my worth is on the line with it. So eventually, I think for any of us in ministry to discover, in particular, if it exists, what's that area where I have a need to feel like I'm gifted, but I'm really not, and be willing to walk through the pain, then there's enormous freedom and much more fruit on the other side of that. But it's a lifelong journey. Life lesson number four, in the church or any organization, the higher you rise, the less truth you hear. Our friend Kent, who Nance was talking about, is the guy that I heard this from, because the more people think that you're sitting in an influential chair, they just get a little nervous, they get a little anxious. So to look for truth tellers, people who are able to combine, this is taking me a long time too, empathy and connection and brutally direct truth telling in your life, and invite them, open door. Nancy and I have a good friend, Rex Miner, we worked with in Chicago. He just passed away of pancreatic cancer, and we were at his service a couple weeks ago. And Rex was a poster boy for connection and confrontation. And there were 1,000 stories at his service. He was teaching on leadership with a group one time, and he had a woman come up on the platform, and she was describing in tears the pain that she had gone through and the way that Rex walked with her through that pain and sometimes inflicted that pain. And she said, I can get so uncomfortable. And Rex said to her, I am absolutely committed to your discomfort. And she said, thank you. Nance told at that service about a time when she was really not happy with me. It's been very rare, probably the only time in our marriage, but when she was. And she went into Rex's office because he's a very good friend and told him. And Rex's immediate response was, you owe your husband an apology. And that was, you know, 25 years ago. First time I heard it was 2 weeks ago at Rex's service. So. But there was another time when I was upset with Nancy and I walked into Rex and laid out my complaint. It was quite certain that he would back me. And his immediate response was just to chuckle. He said, oh yeah, like you could have done so much better. So again, this is part of reality. Another saying from Dallas. Dallas would often say, pain is what you experience when you run into reality. Reality is just there. And part of the reason why illusions are never my friend is when I run into reality and I wasn't expecting it, it's just going to be pain. Life lesson number five. Oh man, this one is so big, especially for those of us in ministry. Do not carry the burden of outcomes. You are not Atlas. The world is not on your shoulders. This is part of living in grace and love and joy. Now, feedback is a really good thing. And to be open to feedback, Am I working in an area of giftedness? Am I being effective? Is the way that I could grow? Do I need to do other stuff? That's important. Feedback is really good for guidance, but it's terrible for fuel. If I'm running on, you know, I'm never going to be able to serve people or love people well. And we live in a day where part of the reality of pastoral ministry is the recognition, reinforcement, status, perception that church ministry is important just keeps going down, 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 down. There was a time when a pastor's sermon were printed in what was called the newspaper on Monday morning. Newspapers, these big paper things that people used to get news from. It's not important. But they would print sermons because pastors were thought to be knowledgeable folks that had something to say. And now, I was on a plane a while ago. If, for those of you who are pastors, when there's somebody next to you, if you don't want to talk to them, then you let them know what it is that you do for a living. And in this case, I thought it'd be fine to talk. So this guy was talking to me about what he did. He was in tech, used to play soccer, very non-faith-based life. He's kind of describing his relationship with his girlfriend and all this other stuff. And he was going on for like an hour. And finally, he said to me, "And what do you do?" And I said, "Well, I'm a pastor here in the Bay Area." And he said, "I'll be damned." I said, "Well, I hope not, but let's talk about that because that's an important issue." We live in a day where we're just not going to get likely a lot of reinforcement from the world around us that says what you do matters a lot. And I remember Dallas talking about this and about how we were not meant to live under the burden of outcomes. And he talked about how when he was a young man preaching one time, the word that came to him as he was getting up to speak was, "Now, Dallas, remember, it's what I do with the words after they leave your mouth before they hit people's ears that count." Well, of course. You know, what else could be the case? But my body's not trained that way. You know, my synapses are not trained that way right now. And, you know, again, feedback's a good thing, but man, there are times, there are churches where you can't finish the service before people are given surveys. How'd it go? How would you rate that? How'd you rate the music? And again, feedback's a good thing, but you can't live on it. And I remember one time Dallas was at our church and he was giving a talk and then it was over and he was an amazing person, amazing mind. He was a teacher, a professor, a philosopher. So sometimes in a church setting, he could do a talk, sometimes be riveting, but sometimes people's attention would kind of wander. And this is one of those kind of talks where, you know, there'd be kind of rustling and stuff going on in the room. And when he finished the talk and we were walking out, he was singing an old hymn under his breath. And there was not a cell in his body that was wondering, "How'd that talk go? How'd people think I did? Am I losing it a little bit?" It just wasn't in him. It was like watching a kid with a helium balloon just let the balloon go. And I thought, that's what it means to not live under the burden of outcomes. There's a chapter, a book of some of his material that was put together a while ago. The book is called The Great Omission. One chapter of it is called Living in the Vision of the Kingdom of God. And it came from an answer he gave one time. He was speaking at a church in Washington, D.C., Church of the Savior. Gordon Cosby was the pastor there. And Gordon asked him, "How come so often people in church ministry don't end well?" Dallas gave an answer that was so good it got turned into a little booklet that eventually became part of a book. And he said, "Here's the difficulty. If you look at anybody where they've had a great impact, say in ministry, a prophet, Isaiah, John Wesley, Ignatius, all kinds of folks. What will happen is they will have a vision. Only the vision isn't what am I going to do or what are we going to do. It's not that vision. It's a vision of what a good God God is and what a good thing it is to be alive with that God. What a good thing it is to have life in God's universe and get to live in the reality of being loved by Him. And then Della said, out of that vision, a desire to serve God and part of His project will grow. And when that vision burns real bright in people, sometimes that ministry will be quite remarkable. And then what will happen is other people will want to be a part of it because it looks pretty remarkable, but then it'll kind of shift and their focus will be on what are we doing and how is it going rather than on God. The mission replaces the vision. The mission replaces the vision. And you can tell when that happens, he said, because then we're preoccupied with methods and metrics. And is it going up or is it going down? And if it's not going up, then we're going to lose some of our sense of joy and identity and significance. And he said, then it's just a matter of time. And he said, this always happens throughout history, so we shouldn't be surprised by it. It's why so often in Israel, when you look at the kings, one of the signs is they would try to do too much. Try to take over worship, for example, in order to get the people motivated or on board. So live in freedom from the burden. We work hard. We work diligently. We sacrifice. But our worth is not on the line. My okayness is not at risk. And man, it's like I want to be a person of freedom and joy no matter how it's going. Number six, life lesson number six, there is no one I cannot learn from. There is no one who does not have a contribution to make. There is no barrier that can separate folks. Nancy was talking about how it's just this way on every team, every staff team, every volunteer team, whatever that looks like at your church. In every one, there is an extra grace required person. And if you look at the team and you can't identify that person, it's you. And something happens when people who are different get together. Like in Christ, there is no longer those barriers. People who study this sort of thing will say, from Pentecost on, Azusa Street Revival, when there's a powerful outbreaking of the Holy Spirit, one of the fundamental characteristics of that is barriers, racial, gender, culture, whatever, get broken, and you have all kinds of people just doing fellowship and ministry together. And then when it kind of cools, they go back to whatever the hierarchies in that society are like. And when there's people that are real different, one of my favorite small group experiences Nancy and I had years ago, we had a young woman in it named Kathy, and she was kind of rough, tattooed, just a magnet for biker, dysfunctional, untrustworthy boyfriends. They would cycle in and out of her life. And then we had another woman who used to travel around the country and do Holy Ghost revival explosion services. And Kathy one time was talking about the boyfriend that had just betrayed her and broken up. And she said, I hope he dies. And the Holy Ghost revival explosion woman said, no, you don't. And Kathy said, yes, I do. I hope he dies and goes to hell. No, you don't. You want him to get saved. You hope that he will get saved. No, I don't want him to get saved. Then he'd go to heaven. I don't want him to go to heaven. I want him to fry in hell. No. And, you know, the experience of humanity in that group and to hammer out, like, what does theology look like? What does it look like to be real? God, I was just talking to, I can't remember who it was right now, but somebody was telling me that for years when his kids, Rankin Wilborn, wonderful thinker pastor, when his kids were small, he spent years teaching them how to not pray like the psalmist. Because the psalmist just pours his heart out. And if he's mad at somebody, blessed be the one that dashes the heads of their little ones against the rocks. Well, that doesn't get preached on a whole lot. But when people show up with all their differences and all their humanity, and you know, look at 12-step groups, something happens with that. Nobody I can't learn from. Lesson number 7 is the life that I'm inviting other people to live, the life I am living myself. Because my job is, if I'm involved in preaching, to describe for people a kind of life in the kingdom of God where I'm living in love and joy and peace and patience from one moment to the next, where I'm actually living that life. And it's kind of paradoxical often in churches, there'll be pastors who, in order to convince people that are on crazy treadmills that it's worth abandoning everything to enter into this kind of life, actually abandon that way of life themselves and become rushed and preoccupied and agitated. One of the times that I started asking this, we had 3 children at one point that were 4 years old and under, and we had taken them once to Kinder Photo. They used to have to like get a family portrait taken, and I thought, this is going to be great. And it was not great. They were terrified. They didn't like the stranger or the equipment. And so I went through a series of stages. One was bribery. There's a Mrs. Fields cookie. And if you guys all smile, everybody gets a cookie. That didn't work. So I moved to threat. You kids want to cry? I'll give you something to cry about. That's a real effective way to get kids to smile. And that didn't work, and there's other people now watching my family melt down, and I'm a pastor, and I'm feeling out of control and anxious, and I don't like this at all, and I'm getting kind of desperate. So I pulled one of our kids out, who was the most distraught, and I said, honey, I bet I know what you want right now more than anything. You wish you had baby tweezers. This was this child's favorite doll. She named the doll herself Baby Tweezers. We don't know why. She was not a forceps delivery child. She just called the doll, baby. I bet right now you wish you had baby tweezers. She couldn't even speak, just big tears in her eyes. I said, well, honey, if you ever want to see baby tweezers alive again. Now, that's not the kind of father I pictured being, you know. I wanted to like to think of myself as this alive, open, spontaneous, memory-making, creative, fun, joy-filled. But then I get squashed down and preoccupied and stressed out and how is it going and how am I doing? And so just coming back over and over to that question, I know, at least in my best self, I hunger for this life. I know there is no other way of trying to get there. I know that when I start comparing and competing, I'm trying to climb a ladder that does not have a top rung. And it's still in my body. Still in my body. I love this from Matthew 13:52. Jesus says, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven. I love that. Every teacher of the law who has become a disciple of the kingdom is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasure as well as old. Well, the storeroom, of course, that's my life. It's this moment, this moment, this moment. Number 8, this is a leadership thing. Never underestimate the power of repetition. Good leaders tend to understand this instinctively. One of the first debts that Marcus Buckingham says that leaders owe to their organization and maybe especially in the church. It's kind of surprising because it's clarity, clarity. Where are we headed? Max DePriest said the first task of a leader is to define reality. And mostly people do not need to be reminded. They don't need to be informed. They need to be reminded mostly. And I forget this all the time. I often want to feel like I'm saying something fresh or something creative or something unusual. The measure of a good teacher is not what the teacher has taught. It's what the student has learned. And I'll feel like, well, I said it once, so everybody should know it. And of course, they don't. So you have to find what is the language that you can say over and over and over again, and it will have life inside you. I would try vision statements and missions and all kinds of stuff and struggle with that so much. And then one time I was working on a sermon about what is it that Jesus did to bring change? How did the community of the people of God from Israel to the church shift? What did Jesus do? And thinking there were kind of three areas. One of them, he opened it up from Israel, ethnic Israel, to everybody in the whole world. And then a second one was around kind of morality. People thought that the tax collectors and prostitutes were bad, but the scribes and so were good. It was like, no, we're all messed up. Everybody's messed up. And then the third with Pentecost was the Holy Spirit has come, and now everybody in the church is just living a different kind of life. So what did Jesus do? With Jesus now, everybody's welcome. Nobody's perfect. Anything's possible. And it was like, oh, that's really true. And it just flows out of what he did. Now, all of a sudden with him, everybody's welcome. The whole world, Jew and Gentile, no more barriers. And nobody's perfect. It's about the inside of the tree. People that thought they were way ahead, not so much. And then the Spirit's come, anything's possible. And like I could say that over and over and over all the time. So whatever it is, never underestimate that power. Life lesson number 9. Never underestimate the power of repetition. No. Number 9. I just threw that in for nothing. Bonus material. Number 9. Don't expect easy. Or to put it another way, expect hard. Expect difficult. Expect heartbreak. Expect resistance. Expect opposition. Let go of the need to predict and control. Receive a day at a time. There was another couple that Nancy and I used to live with in California, I think at our first church full time. And they came to our, we were getting to know them as neighbors. They were not part of our church initially. And they struggled with infertility. And so when we found out about that, we said, we will pray for you. Several months later, they came back to our house and they said, we found out we're pregnant. And we were so thrilled and we said, okay, we're going to double down on our prayers now. A couple weeks later, they came back and said, it's not just that we're pregnant, we're going to have twins. We said, we will really pray for you. It's a true story. 2 weeks later, they came back. It's not twins, it's triplets. Please stop praying. I was like, you know, you pray and pray and pray. It's like, oh man, I don't know that I wanted that. And you think about, you know, these last few years, COVID, recession, or just your own life, loss, staff betrayal, family crisis, church splits, church has conflict in a way that nobody can anticipate it ahead of time. I'm going through a depression. Think of a pastor friend that I love whose spouse leaves. Some theological controversy nobody could have guessed. There's a mutiny. There's a financial crisis. You think about this in the Bible. When in the Bible did God ever interrupt anybody to give them an easy task? You know, the call narrative. That's a big thing in the Bible for those folks who study it. And you go through all of those. When did God ever come up to somebody and say, I got something for you to do, but it will not be much of an inconvenience. It won't take much too much time. There's no call narrative like that. Moses confront Pharaoh, David fight Goliath, Esther stop Haman from genocide, Elijah to fight Jezebel, Jonah convert Nineveh. It's just, are you kidding me? The promise isn't, it's going to be easy. It's, I'll be with you. Noah, leave your home, your culture, your comfort, build an ark, face ridicule, face flood, restart the human project, and I will be with you. And here's, I'll give you a sign that I will be with you. Rainbow. Noah says, I'll go. Abraham, leave your home, leave your family, leave your culture. Go to a place that I will show you one day, and I will be with you. And I will give you a sign that I will be with you. Circumcision. Abraham says, Noah got the rainbow. Couldn't it be like a secret handshake or Dakota ring, something like that? I was thinking about this in the New Testament. You know, from Mary in the Gospel of Matthew to old man John on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation. Name one person in the New Testament whose life got easier following Jesus. One single person. Their whole life long. It was opposition and difficulty and suffering and the cross and persecution and exclusion. And they would say things to each other like, rejoice in the Lord. I will say it again, rejoice. Count it all joy. Number 10, life lesson number 10. I don't know exactly how to put this one. Every day matters. Every day matters. Each moment counts. Wherever you are, whatever you do, however the scale looks to you. Scott Peck is a psychiatrist, became a Christian, wrote The Road Less Traveled, made a really interesting observation in a talk I heard one time. He said, in our day, we often don't like people that we think where there's too much drama going on. We'll use drama queen as a kind of an insult. Peck said, the problem with almost all people is not that there's too much drama in their life. There's not enough. They don't see the drama. They don't recognize what is at stake in their one and only wild and precious life. They don't get it, and so they just drift. Every once in a while, we'll get a gift to be able to see through a different set of eyes. My life matters. What I'm doing counts. Part of what I do is write. I try to write. I find it very humbling because I think of so many people who write so well, and I can never write anything like that, and it's very frustrating for me. One of the writers that I love the most is a writer some of you will know, Wendell Berry, a remarkable kind of an artist and a follower of Jesus, novelist, essayist, scholar, theologian, farmer, artist, Guggenheim Fellow, American Arts and Sciences. I've read his book, Jaber Crow, a couple of years ago, and it just took my breath away. One of the best novels I ever read. This week, I got an email from Wendell Berry. It was deeply personal, saying he knows my work, my life, read my stuff, found value in it, wanted to connect on how to spread it. I was so excited, I immediately forwarded that email to my wife, Nancy, just with the word, wow. And I wrote back this week and copied the Berry Center just to make sure that they were up to speed on it. And it just felt like this is too good to be true. And it turned out to be too good to be true. The Berry Center wrote back, and it was not Wendell Berry who had written me. It was somebody else whose name I will not mention, but whose initials are A.I., and it was a scam. Fortunately, I had only sent in like $10,000, so. But it makes me think I might not hear back from that Nigerian prince either, so. And then I was thinking, again, this is just as of the last couple of days. There's that line where the Apostle Paul writes, do your work well, not as eye service before people, but heartily as unto the Lord. There is somebody watching. There is somebody watching. Way above Wendell Berry, as good as Wendell Berry is, there is somebody watching. A widow gives two mites, and there's somebody watching. Little kid has a couple loaves and fish. There's somebody watching. You're struggling with leading a difficult church board best you can. You're pouring your heart into a sermon when you're at a place where you know so few people will hear it. You're doing your best to help a church dream again, even though your own heart is breaking. Somebody's watching. It matters. Every day matters. Every conversation. We don't know. And then the last one, 11. The main thing is real simple. Remember the main thing. I've reached an age now where memory, with my friends, we're just telling memory jokes all the time. Guys, trying to describe to his friend a wonderful restaurant where he and his wife had just eaten because it was so fabulous. And the guy asks, well, what was the name of the restaurant? And the guy says, oh man, what's that flower? It's real pretty. It smells great. It's got thorns. Rose. That's right. Rose. What was the name of that restaurant we went to? Anyway, I like that one. Remembering that the main thing is real simple. When I had left my job at Menlo several years ago, and it was a difficult journey, and so there wasn't an opportunity for a kind of ceremonial event to mark it. And some friends gathered us together and said they wanted to give us a day of encouragement. And so we went to a park in Los Olivos. We'd had a whole day and we had dinner together. And then we gathered in a circle in a park. And when we started, it was still light out. But people, just one by one by one, probably 15 people or so, had either written or just decided what they wanted to say to encourage us. And sprinklers started to go off that would have soaked us. So our friend Danny went over and stood in front of the sprinkler and his pants just got soaked, so that it could keep going on. And I realized when folks were talking that if somebody said that I had delivered another sermon that they thought was good or written another book that they thought would good, I realized in that moment that would mean very little. But if somebody said, John, you noticed me and you cared about me and you loved me and you invested in me, that would mean the world. And I realize there's a bit of a wiring disconnect for me where if I create content, if I write something, I'll feel productive in a way that if I have an hour of conversation with somebody, I don't get that same feeling. And it's not that it's bad at all to learn or to write. That's, I think, a part of my calling. But it means if I only do what makes that little productivity bell ring inside me, I will miss too much of what matters most. And it's been kind of sobering for me in leaving the church to read with Paul. You know, folks often don't think of Paul as a particularly loving people. But you go back and read his letters, and he says things like, my brothers and sisters, this is Philippians 4:1, you whom I love and long for, my joy, my crown, dear friends. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And I'm haunted when I read those words, you know, in a lifetime of ministry, by the question, how often did I love the people in my church and how often did I try to kind of use the church so I could be successful? The reason that I decided to make 11 steps is that number is kind of a significant number. Dale Bruner writes about this in his commentary on Matthew. In the Bible, of course, 12 is the perfect number, the 12 tribes of Israel. So that becomes a picture of wholeness. In the celestial city, there'll be 12 gates, room for everybody, 12 trees, food for everybody. When Jesus chooses his disciples, it's a very deliberate choice when he says, now 12 disciples. Now God's community is starting up again. But when he leaves them and the church is born in Matthew and the Great Commission, it's not 12. Judas has gone, it's 11. And Bruner says, you know, somehow it's fitting that the church, when it receives that Great Commission, it's 11-ish. We're not all here yet. It's not perfect. It's not whole. Not complete. 11-ish. They worship it, some doubted. And even in my 11-ishness and yours, he works, and what matters is love. And what matters is love. What we'll look back on is love.
All right, that is all from John and Nancy Ortberg. I want to remind you that this content was originally delivered live, and we would love to see you there next time. We do these gospel gatherings about once per quarter in the Portland metro area, and we have gatherings coming up this year with people like Sandra Richter, so you won't want to miss that live. Learn more about these and other Together PDX events at togetherpdx.org/events. See you next time.